Father, thank you for this time we can be here together to open your word. Thank you for this amazing story of grace and faith. Thank you, Father, that you are working. We have seen you work in the lives of Joseph and his brothers. Lord, we've seen you work in our lives, and it's encouraging to know that you see us just like you see them. We thank you, Father, that you are working to build us into the image of your Son. And so, Father, we praise you this morning and ask that you would lead us and guide us this morning as we open your word. We pray that the message would be clear. Pray that I can get out of the way and let you and your spirit talk today. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Every good story has a turning point. The turning point comes when the character you are following, the protagonist, goes through something that completely changes everything. It might be the climax of the book, it generally is, the emotional tipping point, or some quest fulfilled. But after that moment in time, everything has changed for that character. They are no longer the same person they were before the turning point. Everything has changed. Now, I am a J.R.R. Tolkien fan, and I've read The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings more times than I'd like to admit. Don't ask me the question, how many times have you read those books? And in the same conversation, ask me how many times I've read through the Bible. Don't ask me that question. There are many small turning points in the story, but I'd like you all to tell me, what's the main turning point in that story? A little discussion time right up front here. In The Lord of the Rings, what's the turning point of that story? Yes, the destruction of the ring. Okay. Boy, I hope that wasn't too hard. The destruction of the Ring of Power is the turning point in that story. The ring has overpowered Frodo, and you see him struggle there at the cracks of Mount Doom with throwing this ring in, and he can't do it. And I'm not going to dwell a lot on the story, just in case there's somebody here who hasn't read it. But if you've read the books or you've seen the movies, you know that the whole story hinges on that particular event. Frodo is forever changed. He is not the same afterwards as he is before. So good stories have turning points. And the reason the good stories have turning points is that it is wired into us by God to want a resolution. We seek for a balancing of the books. We desire to see a crisis resolved. Why did God put that in us? He put that in us because we are in a crisis. Our world is messed up. It is not the way it is supposed to be. We hunger indeed, and the Bible tells us that creation groans for things to be made right. In the main story, the story of creation, the big story, there is a turning point. And it happened almost 2,000 years ago, where the Son of God hung on a cross and said the words, "It is finished." And from that moment on, the fall started to come undone. Death itself was dealt a deadly blow that one day will see the end of death and suffering. Now, we in our own stories have turning points too. For many of us, those of us that are married, the day that we got married was a turning point. Life changed forever. No longer are we the same person. We went from being all about unilateral self-interest to being about collaboration and seeking compromise. I'm seeing a few smiles out there, so you all know what I'm talking about. We went from being one person to being two people becoming one flesh. And I remember going through that. It was a joyous time. I remember it was wonderful, but it felt strange at times too. It was different. Now, perhaps the birth of a first child was that for you. After the arrival, everything changed. Before, it was just you and your wife, and after the little bundle of joy comes home, things change. There are new priorities and new responsibilities. In the story of the life of Joseph, this week marks the turning point. Things have come to a climax. It seems like God is focusing all the emotional energy and tension on this one moment in time. Now, it's important for us, and go ahead and open your Bibles to chapter 45 of Genesis. It's important for us to reconstruct the scene in order to place in context the lesson for today. Now, we stopped abruptly in the middle of this scene, and we need to back up a bit. Last week, we talked about transformation. We talked about how Joseph's brothers have changed, how God has worked in their life, particularly in the life of Judah. And you'll remember the brothers had been sent back to Egypt for some food. The famine was still severe in the land, and after convincing their father that the mission would be fruitless otherwise, Jacob allowed Benjamin to go with them. They met with Joseph, who treated them kindly with a lavish meal at his house, seating them in order of their birth and being overwhelmed with emotion at seeing his brother Benjamin. He prepared one last test. He filled their sacks with grain and he put their money back in their sacks, and he had his steward put his special silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And the brothers set out for home. They headed home, but before they got far, Joseph sent his steward after them, saying that the silver cup had been stolen, and they were suspected. Now, the brothers, sure that none of them would have done this, swore that whoever sack the cup was in would die. The steward backed off from that. He said, well, that sounds a little extreme. Let's just say that whoever sack has the cup will be the slave of Joseph and will stay here forever. And he searches the sacks from the oldest to the youngest, and sure enough, the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. Now, the brothers tore their clothing in a sign of mourning and distress, and they all returned to the city to face an angry ruler. Joseph was testing his brothers. Would they treat Benjamin the same way that they had treated him 22 years before? They had the perfect opportunity. The favored son was now convicted of a crime that would have him become a slave in a foreign land. What we saw instead was all of the brothers falling on their face before Joseph. And this time it wasn't bowing in respect. This time it was begging for mercy for their brother. Judah, now the leader of the brothers, makes an impassioned plea. Instead of Benjamin, please take my life as your servant and let my brother go free. And let's back up to chapter 44, verse 27. We're just going to read a little bit of that speech. So, Genesis 44, verse 27. This is Judah speaking. And your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. And if you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I came to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come about when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die, Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? So get the picture in your mind. The 11 brothers are likely still on their knees in front of Joseph. Joseph is likely sitting on a raised platform, a position of power. His brothers are still on the floor, perhaps on their knees, but still in a position of supplication. Judah, once the one who decided to sell Joseph to the traitors, is now begging that Joseph will take his life in place of Benjamin's. A life for a life. And I just want you to feel the tension in the room there. Everything hangs in the balance. Now, this is too much for Joseph. He has reached a breaking point. And let's read into chapter 45. Chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood before him. And he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Verse 2, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Joseph cannot control himself any longer. He commands all of the Egyptians to leave the room, and he bursts out into such weeping and wailing that they can hear it from outside. In fact, it makes such a commotion that news of it reaches Pharaoh. Now, Egyptians were supposedly considered cool and with a lack of emotion. They were kind of stoic folks. But this Egyptian was now shown to be overcome with emotion, uncharacteristically. And the events of the last 22 years are probably crowding into his mind. Verse 3, and here's the turning point. He says, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? He first reveals his true identity to his brothers. I am Joseph. Now you have to imagine that 11 jaws hit the floor. First off, this stern Egyptian ruler just loses it. And so they've got to be trying to figure out what is going on here. Now, Scripture says that these guys were silent, and they stay silent for quite some time. They have nothing to say. They are dumbfounded. Now, I find it interesting that the very next thing that Joseph says is he asks, is my father still alive? Now, he's been told that fact numerous times. Several times as the brothers come back to him, he asks them about their father, and they say, your servant, our father, is alive. And you know, but Joseph, I don't think, is seeking information here. He doesn't go into details of the tension between his brothers and himself. He doesn't explain how he got where he was. He asks, how is Dad? Even here at this moment of climax, I think that Joseph is being compassionate to his brothers. He is turning the focus onto their father rather than himself. He is, in a way, softening the blow. Now, his brothers could not answer him. It says that they were dismayed at his presence. And that word, dismayed, literally means they were terrified. And you have to put yourself in their shoes. This all-powerful ruler, the one who holds their lives in their hands, The one who holds the power of life and death over Benjamin and really all of them is now revealed to be Joseph. Now, he is now speaking their language for the first time. After he said, "Have everyone go out for me," that was in Egyptian so that the Egyptians would leave. But the words where he says, "I am Joseph, is my father still alive," was likely spoken in Hebrew to his brothers. And, you know, the brothers had to be just dumbfounded. This is the guy that we were going to kill. This is the brother that we threw into a pit. This is the brother who begged us to be let free. But we laughed and we ate a meal while he screamed for mercy. This is the brother we sold into slavery. Now, it doesn't say that they did, but you've got to wonder if the brothers thought about the dreams. The dreams sort of, from the brothers' standpoint, sort of started it all for them. And it must have come to them being such a prominent part of the motivation to get rid of him so many years ago. And they've got to be sitting there going, "Wait, how many times have we bowed down to him? We're on our knees now. We've fulfilled these dreams many times without even knowing it." Now, the verse says that they were terrified. They were completely disturbed. They were undone. Now, think of their position. Perhaps all they can think of is the pain and the suffering that they've caused him. And maybe they're worried about the retribution that is coming their way. Because in their minds, Joseph very probably could have said, "You all are dead." In verse 4, Joseph asks them to come closer. They were separated by distance, and his brothers approach him. Says, Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into slavery." Now, do you know what it means to have an elephant in the room? We all kind of know what that means, right? It means that there's an issue. There's a big issue. A point of conflict. You have a group of people, they've got some sort of unspoken conflict there, and nobody wants to talk about it, nobody wants to acknowledge it, but everyone knows it is there. That's what the elephant in the room is, right? So here, Joseph names the elephant. He gets it right out in the open. He says, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery." Now, how many people in the world know that they sold their brother Joseph into slavery? There's 10 brothers, and there's one brother, Joseph. Benjamin, at this point, is probably going, "What? Naming the elephant diffuses much of the power it holds over everyone, and that's what Joseph does here. He says, "Yes, you sold me into slavery. That's what happened." But he doesn't stop there. In verse 5 it says, "And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." He says, "I don't want you to be grieved or angry." Now, Joseph has likely observed all of the guilt that they have displayed. And you'll remember in the previous trip, the brothers, you know, sort of say, this misfortune is coming on us because of what we did to our brother. The brothers have talked about it several times. They've said, this is now God getting back at us because of our sin against our brother. Here, Joseph commands them to forgive themselves. He doesn't go into a long dissertation. He tells them to forgive themselves as he has already done. I want you to notice the compassion of Joseph. He holds all the power here. He says, don't be grieved or angry that you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Now be very careful to notice what's going on here. Joseph, in addition to reaching an emotional peak with his outburst, is also reaching a theological peak as well. Yes, brothers, you sold me into slavery. That's what you did. But don't be angry or grieved because God did something too. God was working in your sin and in the terrible circumstances we all know so well, and he sent me before you to preserve life. Brothers, you did this, but God did this. Do you hear what he's saying? In a very real sense, Joseph is making a statement about God's sovereignty. Brothers, you sold me into slavery, but God was working all the time through all of the circumstances. Even when you were working evil in my life, God was working. Even through your sin to put me here to preserve our family's lives. What the brothers did was terrible, and their sin is real. And Joseph is not winking at it and saying it didn't happen. But God was able to use it, to use the pain and the suffering of his children, and in the end, to preserve life and build a nation. Does that minimize the pain that Joseph felt? Absolutely not. The pain was real. Think of the years he spent in captivity and in prison. Does it wipe out the sin of the brothers? No. Their sin was real. And it needs to be dealt with. But God was sovereignly superintending these circumstances to bring about a good result for his people. The famine has only been here 2 years, guys, and there are 5 more years of terrible hardship coming. You think it's bad now, guys, but I'm going to tell you it's going to get worse. Now, verses 7 and 8 are the theological keys to this passage. Verse 7 and 8. So, Joseph says, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. It was not you who sent me here, but God sent me here. And God has made me a father to Pharaoh. Now, this likely means that Pharaoh relies on Joseph for his wisdom and his direction. And Joseph is acting as the manager of Egypt. And Pharaoh leaves the tough decisions to Joseph. God has supernaturally, through suffering and hardship, but also through who Joseph was as a person, God has prepared Joseph for this place and this time, making him the perfect man for the job of saving millions of people's lives. from a deadly famine. And Joseph here acknowledges that God is making a great deliverance. God is working miraculously to deliver Jacob and his family, to preserve a remnant, to allow them to survive this terrible catastrophe. Brothers, it may seem to you that you caused this, but God caused this. It was his will and his purpose. Joseph is saying, our God reigns. Our God is in control. Yes, you did something terrible, but God was working to preserve our lives. What seems like the free will of man, in this case, the brothers, and how they treated Joseph, has turned out to be the overriding will of God, working in all of these lives, sometimes through very tough and terrible circumstances, but working good in the lives of his people. So let's keep going here. Verse 9. Joseph says, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. And you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished. And behold, your brothers see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin sees, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Now Joseph shows his leadership here. This is the skill, the gift that God has given him, the gift of leadership. He says, hurry now and go to my father, tell him that I am alive, and bring him here. Joseph's got it all worked out. You will live in the land of Goshen. He knows where they're going. It's a perfect place for grazing animals. It's the delta of the Nile, very rich soil, the best place in the whole land of Egypt. You'll have plenty of room for your flocks and your herds, for all that you have. If you had stayed in Canaan, you would have become impoverished, and you likely would have starved. But Joseph says, I will take care of you. I will provide for you. In a very real sense, Joseph becomes their father as well. He is the wisdom of this family. He has prepared a place for them to prosper them. Tell my father of all my splendor here. Now, this is not boasting. This is saying, look, I can pull this off. I have position and I have power here. I will take care of you. You must hurry and bring my father down here. Now, the brothers are still speechless. Minutes have gone by, and they've yet to utter a word. Let's look at the next verses, verse 14. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterwards his brothers talked with him. This is a very tearful reunion. Only after these brothers have hugged each other and wept on each other, there's not Kleenex in the 2000 BCs, can these brothers say anything? There is real love and true fellowship. They now know that Joseph accepts them and loves them. and now they speak with one another. The word gets out to Pharaoh, verse 16. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. This is the first Pharaoh has heard of these brothers of Joseph. Up to this time, the brothers were just people that had come in for grain. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered. Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. And do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." Pharaoh, in effect, ratifies all that Joseph has said, and he adds to it, "Take wagons for your little ones and your wives." It's a long journey, too far for women and children to walk. Now, Egypt was known for its wheeled technology, and these wagons are not chariots. They are actual two- or four-wheeled wagons for carrying cargo. This is technology the Canaanites did not have, and it's a long journey. Pharaoh says, "Don't worry about your goods. You don't have to pack up the pots and the pans and the tables and the chairs. The best of all the land of Egypt is yours." Pharaoh is probably glad to have a way of showing kindness to Joseph for all he has done for the land of Egypt. Joseph now gets his brothers ready for the journey home. Verse 21. Then the sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And to his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." Now, this giving of garments was a Middle Eastern custom, and he gives presents to his brothers. He gives them all garments, and he sends presents to his father, donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt. To give male and female donkeys means you're going to wind up with a lot of donkeys. That's riches in those days. He gives silver to Benjamin. And there's got to be a kind of an ironic picture here for the brothers. They sold Joseph into Egypt and got silver, and now Joseph is giving them silver back. And to us, we say, why send stuff up there that you just have to move back down here? That's kind of our 21st century practicality here. But they don't think that way. To give these gifts is to honor them and to show them kindness. And Joseph ends by commanding his brothers, do not quarrel on the journey. He's understanding that there's going to be a lot of opportunity on the journey home for them to start saying, well, I told you we shouldn't have done that to Joseph. You were the one that came up with the idea. No, I told you not to. And so Joseph says, don't do it. Let it go. So the brothers make the journey, returning with treasure instead of just grain. Verse 25. Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Jacob at first does not believe them. He has understood Joseph to be dead for 22 years. It's been too long. He's been in mourning for so long. But it's when he sees the wagons that his spirit revives. The Egyptians don't just send wagons to foreigners just for fun. Joseph must have sent them. The brothers could not have made off with the wagons. The Egyptians are too strong. Joseph must have sent them. He says, It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive, and I'll go see him before I die. Now, I want us to return in closing to verses 7 and 8. And I really like to read 5 through 8. Let's just read that. You know, again, Joseph says, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." The paradox of man's free will and the will of God have been thought about and debated for centuries, literally thousands of years. Does man have free will? We seem to decide what we want to do, and indeed, we do decide. We choose good sometimes, and sometimes we choose evil. How does God's will interact with our free will? It seems like both are true. Man chooses, but God's will is done. God is sovereign. God gets what he wants. If you think too long about it, it truly seems to be a paradox. Joseph says, "You sent me here, but God sent me here. You had your reasons, and God had his reasons. You did things, and God was working his perfect will through those things." Now, many people trying to reconcile these two seemingly conflicting truths say that man makes his choices, and God, looking down the corridors of time, and they use those words, we've heard those words over and over again, God sees those choices, and God makes up his mind accordingly. But in that case, is God sovereign? Sovereignty is defined as ultimate rule. No one can question, no one can stop God from doing what he's going to do. God is dependent on no one. And if God is watching me to see what I decide, then God is reacting to me. And in a real sense, he is not sovereign. His actions are dependent upon mine. I want you to turn to Philippians 2:12. This is probably a verse that is running through your head, and maybe not. Philippians 2:12. But this verse, set of verses, talks about this. About the fact that we seemingly do things, but God is doing things. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who has at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now we see here in the New Testament the same concept that Joseph spoke of. We work. We are commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have a role to play. We decide and act. We are in charge of working out our salvation. In other words, we must order our lives according to the gospel. We must do our part. The Christian life is not a passive thing. There's two different ways to play around on a river. You can be in a boat, steering, rowing, going in a direction, or you can be in an inner tube. Now, how many people have floated down a river in an inner tube? Is it very easy to have a lot of direction and purpose in an inner tube? It's mostly just kind of floating. And, you know, you kind of spin around like this, and you kind of go, oh, wow. And, you know, the Christian life is not like that. That way, and the way some people look at Christianity, you know, things just happen to us. But that's not what these verses say. These verses say there are actions we must take. We are in a boat and we are rowing. We are steering. But it says that it is God that it is at work in you. We act, but it is God who is at work in us, both to will, and that's his purpose that he has for us, the goal or the target he is aiming us towards, and to work, and that's the energy that he provides us as he empowers us for his good pleasure. We're to work, but it's God who is at work in us. And it's for his glory and his pleasure that he does this. We benefit, yes. We become more and more like Jesus Christ. And here's the paradox. We work and he works. And he gets his way. His will and his work happens. We might fail, we might fumble, but he gets his way. His will is done. Now, we have a little bit of time here for some questions. Anybody have any comments or questions before we launch into my list? Yes, sir.
I was thinking a lot about this as you're going through the lesson, and it even says, at least in my Bible, at the heading of chapter 45, Joseph deals kindly with his brothers.
Yes.
And your first thought is, well, they didn't deal very kindly with him.
Correct.
On that. And
right.
Then you get to thinking how this story or this chapter in particular could have been so much different if Joseph did not understand or see God's sovereignty in this.
Right.
I know we talked maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago about, you know, luck versus the sovereignty of God. And if Joseph had seen this as, you know, you guys did this to me, but well, thank goodness I got lucky. You know, I got lucky and I became the father to Pharaoh and Lord of, you know, Lord of all his household, ruler of the land of Egypt.
Yeah.
Now I've got you.
Yeah,
you know, you did something bad to me. I got lucky. He's not, you know, that's not what happened. He saw God's sovereignty in this. It just got me to thinking, you know, so many, at least situations we may find ourselves in, you know, if we need to be looking for God's sovereignty in those situations other than just looking at, you know, through our own eyes of what took place.
Right.
And it just really struck me there because he's dealing so kindly with them when they did not treat him very kindly at all. And I really believe verses 5 through 8, as you pointed out, hit heavily on that. He sees God's sovereign hand in this.
That's right.
And, you know, he's showing grace to them, right? I mean, this is grace in the Old Testament. Joseph could have said, you all are dead meat. right? And he could have had the swords brought in, you know, made a big mess, and that would have been the end of it. But he didn't do that. And, you know, that's the other shocking thing about this is, did Joseph have one of these? Joseph did not have one of these. All of this was not written back when this happened. So Joseph had a real understanding of God's sovereignty. And Joseph had a lot of faith. And he shows a lot of grace. Yeah, it's really something. Any other comments? This is like the scene in the movie where, you know, you really like that scene in the movie. So how do we show faith in the circumstances of life with the view that God is working his will? Maybe things aren't going the way we had thought they might go. How do we react with faith? Everyone's bashful today. Yes, Stephen.
Well, I was just thinking about how Joseph reacted to his brothers. He wasn't mad at them. He reacted kindly, which a lot of people don't do today.
That's right. Joseph had faith. You know, that's right. Joseph did not view this as an opportunity to balance the books. Right? Joseph didn't say, okay, it's get even time. But we also have to remember those 22 years. I mean, Joseph was prepared for this moment by those 22 years. And I think in a very real sense, we shouldn't discount the 22 years because they got him ready for this moment. So when things are going really, really badly in our life, how should we respond? Patience. Patience. Is that easy? Maybe
Rod's got the gift of patience. Someone knows Rod. Patience and kindness.
How do we normally react? How would we react in the flesh when things aren't going really well?
People around us tend to their attitude.
That's right.
And
that's right. If I'm suffering,
you're suffering, right? If I'm suffering, you're going to know about it. Yes.
I thought it was interesting, you know, you took us to Philippians 2, which is, we often think of the humility of Christ to give up everything he had.
Right.
You know, Joseph had everything, and he shows this great compassion. And it's just, you know, it's understanding that it's all from God, everything he had was from God.
That's
so
right.
I think sometimes we struggle to give God the glory the most when things are going the best. We struggle to trust him the most when things are going the best.
Right, right. Yes.
In those circumstances, sometimes we keep writing, I know I do, I keep writing the end of the story. I know how the story is supposed to turn out. The story doesn't turn out like that. And so begin to doubt, and you begin to wonder, you know, why is this happening? Haven't I, you know, don't I deserve something a little better? Then you have to realize I don't deserve anything.
Right.
And so you go through this whole thing in terms of why it's not going well. We have this sort of interpretation of how it's supposed to be based on what we think of God and who He is, not knowing how the end of the story is going to be. We don't know. We know now what happened to Joseph. We don't know what happens to us.
Right.
And so day to day we're stuck in this place, and we are called upon to be faithful in whatever situation we are.
That's right. Because we're really not guaranteed a happy ending in this life, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, our happy ending is coming.
If you want to read about it, go to the end of the book of Revelation. This life, though, like Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation. But He says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So, we do know how it's going to end. And that can give us great hope. So there are those who say that God is not sovereign, and you can read about them in the newspaper, you know, magazines run articles about them, perhaps advertising their views, that God waits to see what we will do, and then He reacts to that. And, you know, there's the whole open theism thing. What would you say to someone who holds those views? That's right. It's kind of tough to respond to
that. That may not be the kindest way to say it, but Scripture is just from beginning to end full of so many examples, starting, you know, not even just starting with this one, but you can just, so many examples of God's sovereignty throughout Scripture.
Right.
That if you don't believe that, you're going against the very nature, really, of who God is and His sovereignty. In some ways,
right.
You're believing in another God, really. That
you're believing in a God of your own making.
Yes.
Well, there's no real faith. You're still in you. It's nothing.
Right. The reason they
come to those views is because, you know, who's at the center of their universe? Right. Because my will is sovereign. I am sovereign. And so therefore God must not be sovereign. Because you can't have two sovereigns, right? That doesn't work. Okay, well let's pray. Almighty God, our faith is challenged when we see how Joseph responds to his brothers. Lord, if you had placed us in this situation, it's hard to see how someone who wasn't totally dependent upon you could react in this way. And yet Joseph understands that you are God and he is not. And he understands that you and only you have placed him where he is. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to also seize on to that fact that we are yours, that you own us, and that you are the master of this universe. Lord, help us to have faith to respond to the days when things are not going well, understanding that you are working both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Thank you so much for this lesson. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.